Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We were talking about bold statements by the Apostle Paul for his life. Statements that you and I can use for life verses. This is certainly one of them. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Please notice it with me as I read. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I would like to read just the last part of that verse, starting right in the middle where it says, I now live, and then continue, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we trust that as we consider just this portion of a verse, that the Lord would impress upon our hearts each word or each phrase, and that it would find its rightful place in our lives. Shall we pray once more, please? Father, again, we submit ourselves for your control and direction. And we place ourselves to your Spirit's work, that he would communicate these things to our hearts as we commune with thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, as we mentioned, there's nothing too small or nothing too great that we wouldn't do for the Lord. Once we answer that initial question, who are you, Lord? And then move on to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? But the motivation is often where our point is missing. And so we're going to take this verse and ask that it become our motivation, taking the phrase from the hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart. Who are you, Lord? Demands my life. Lord, what would you have me to do in my life? And so that's the way we're going to look at it at this point. We're looking at our life and we're saying, what would we do in our lives for the Lord? Because we've already made it very clear from the Word of God that our lives belong to Him. When we start out that question, Lord, what would you have me to do? Then we realize that we have already placed our life in His hands. We're resting secure in His plans. Now we want to let the Lord have His way in our life. But the actual motivation for that, I thought when we went to the mission field, at least one thing, every morning we wake up, we're going to know why we're there. Sometimes when we're here in America, we wake up and we wonder why we're here. We get busy doing all the other things that really don't count for eternity. And so we must come to the point, rather than say, what things should we be doing? More of what should our motivation for living be? And so I'd like to take this session with the Lord's direction and look at the motivational verse. The last thing I want to do is be a motivational speaker. You understand that, all right? Positive thinkers are more like positive stinkers, okay? So what we want to do is say, but what is the motivation of my life? What drives me in my life? That really determines what I'm going to do. And so while we may not work on the mechanics of you can do this, you can do this, you can do this, or pick a multiple choice list, but the motivation for that has to be based on a verse like this bold statement from the Apostle Paul when he said again, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, as we mentioned, we slow down to do proper Bible study, don't we? To where the Lord makes an impact in our life. It's not reading more or reading faster, but it's slowing down and reading prayerfully. So I'd like to invite you to take your little outline sheet, and on the inside, page number 2, right across the page, we're going to look at Galatians 2:20. I'm going to ask you just to, let's work through either each word or each phrase with this important verse. The first one, if you don't mind me being personal, starts with a personal pronoun, I. You see, the proverbial pointing the finger when you preach means that three point back at you. That's what my African preacher friends used to tell me. You point one finger out and three point back at you. You see, whatever you learn in private with God, that's the only thing you can really make public with God. It starts out with a personal pronoun, I. Now, Paul himself is writing that, so first we have to consider Paul. when he said, the life which I now live in the flesh. He was speaking personally, wasn't he? So we want to be very personal about this. I. Looking at the Apostle Paul, when you look at him, you think, now there was a man who was sold out. But what did he think of himself? When he used the personal pronoun I, what were his thoughts? Come on, Paul, tell us a little bit about yourself. Don't you hate questions like that? Tell us a little bit about yourself. Well, now, of course, we live in a very egocentric society, don't we? I heard of one young man who took a date out and he said, enough about you, let's talk about me. Okay? But that's the world we live in. We always want to talk about ourselves. In fact, we even teach, if you're trying to witness to people, talk about their favorite subject, them. And you'll have an ongoing conversation. Tell us about yourself. Tell us about your family. But what do you think about yourself, Paul? Tell us about yourself. Well, you know, of course, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul speaks about himself. He says, I, being less than the least of all saints. Paul? Remember, we said his name, Saul, meant the mighty one. When he changed his name to Paul, it meant the little one. So he considered his littleness as being what he would tell about himself. Just call me Paul, the little one, because I'm less than the least of all saints. I don't know if we have any grammar teachers here or not, but I bet Paul's grammar teacher, when she read Ephesians 3:8, she said, oh, Paul, that doesn't work out grammatically at all. You can't be less than the least, because the least is the last. And Paul says, you find the very least of all saints, and I'm right there on the other side of them. I'm less than the very least. But he meant it. Was it some mock modesty? No, he meant that that's what he thought about himself. And that's in reference to his person. How about his service? He said, I'm least of all the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. The Apostle Paul said. Did he really think that about himself? Littleness? Insignificance? Well, yes, he did. Paul, was there anything that you excelled at? He said, yes, there was one thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, now when it comes to sinfulness, I really excelled. It's like the man who said, when he wanted to come into fellowship at the assembly, they said, well, we don't even know if you're saved. Tell us how you were saved. He said, well, I did my part and God did his part. He said, well, we know this guy's off. And they said, what was your part? He said, I sinned. What was his part? He saved me. That's the way the Apostle Paul looked at himself. And who would we ever think we are to think of ourselves more highly than we ought? So when you use that personal pronoun, I, you look at the Apostle. And if he thought that way of himself, we ask our question as it is on your outline. If not, I. If not me, then who? When it comes to the Lord working in a person's life, I'm not responsible for what he does in anyone else's life. I can't make it happen. We've tried it, haven't we? We've tried to make our friends more spiritual. And we've tried to make our family more obedient to the Word. And we find out the best thing we can do when we can't speak to others about their spiritual life, we can always speak to the Lord on their behalf. Someone said it's great to speak to people for God, to God for people. And it's true. So when it comes to spiritual life and serving the Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? It's always easier to find somebody that we think ought to be doing something that needs to be done. Now, I know this is a wonderful assembly. You would never hear statements like this here. But in some assemblies, you might hear, somebody needs to do something about the kitchen, or about the seating, or about the thermostat, or about some of these. Somebody ought to do something. Usually when you recognize a need, you're also volunteering for a job. That's the way you settle those problems. Whoever says there's something that needs to be done, they're the one that should do it. So when we're talking about spiritual service to the Lord, it always has to start with me. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I'm not responsible to a point, except by example, of what other believers do, whether it's in my family, marriage, children, assembly, neighborhood, and so on and so forth. The best thing I can do as a believer that's going to have an impact on the world in which I live is to respond personally and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? As Paul says, and the life which I personally now live. Looking at the Apostle Paul is one thing. You look around at other Christians, you wonder, isn't anybody going to serve the Lord with eternal matters? And then you look at self, and you think, Lord, what could I ever do, as we talked a little bit earlier? You know, our attitude certainly has to be one not high and lofty, but low and humbly. Brother Bramhall, that I mentioned to you earlier, who had walked with the Lord and preached probably for over 80 years, he used to always quote a little verse that helped us to remember the way we should think of ourselves. It goes like this, Wouldest thou be chief? Then lowly serve. Wouldest thou go up? Then go down. But go as low as you will. The highest has been lower still. That should be our attitude, isn't it? Let me show you how the Apostle Paul expressed it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's turn there just for a little while. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29. Note it there with me, if you will. I put your reference on your outline sheet so you could remember it. Wouldn't have to write it down, but you might want to make a note or two here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking in verse 26. This is what the apostle said, and this is the way we can look past the crowd and look at ourselves and realize the awareness that it gives us. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, For you see your calling, brethren, and so let's see what our calling is, that not many wise according to the flesh. If you're writing down a note, you might want to put wise. Not many mighty. It marked down mighty. Not many noble are called. You may want to write down noble or well-born. Verse 27, But God has chosen the foolish things to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world to put to things... And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. So, if you're wise, if you're mighty, and if you're noble, you're very rare. I'd like to take it one step further, based on the Scripture. If you're wise, please don't take offense at that, but you have to become as a fool. And if you're mighty, you have to acknowledge you're weak. And if you're noble, you'll have to become as nothing before God can use you. And we're not offended by this because it doesn't take us long down the road of faith to realize God can't do anything with specialists. All He can work with are people who say, I'm nothing, but He's everything. Then you become truly wise. Then you go in the might of the Lord. Then you become well-born again into His family, and you say, look what God can do with a nobody. It's the way one country preacher used to say, God has chosen a nobody to tell everybody about somebody who cares for anybody. And that's what He got a hold of when He got a hold of us. I'm nothing. And yet God delights to use nothing to do something. And He can make something out of our life, as long as we bring Him nothing to work with. As long as it's possible, we're on our own. But with God, what is impossible for man is possible with God. When we were just starting out in the assembly, we heard someone say, you know, this is not going to work. It's not possible. So I'm so glad to hear you say that, because now God can work. You think about it that way? You should, because God delights to do the impossible. But as long as it's possible, then He really has a hard time getting through and doing things for His glory. So, you look past and you get a good picture of what we are. And you say, when it comes to being personal with that little pronoun, personal pronoun I understand what God is speaking about. And the life which I, who am nothing, the very least, less than the least of all saints, the least of all the apostles. The only excelling I ever did was in sinfulness and rebellion. And I bring my nothingness, as the Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, but abide in me, and I in you, and ask anything you will, and I'll do it. It really gives a good perspective, doesn't it? And so we come to that very first pronoun, I, and we say, what can the Lord ever do with me? Well, then you say, well, I not only don't have the ability, but sometimes people use a different excuse. They say, I don't have the time. But, you know, that's where we're all the same. Isn't that great? You've got the same amount of seconds in your minutes, and the same amount of minutes in your hours, and the same amount of hours in your days. We're going to talk more about this in our third session, so I won't say too much about it. But the fact is that it's not based on finances or even educational ability or achievement, but it's based on investing our lives personally. Lord, what would you have me to do? And then, many times the thing that keeps us from being all-out servants of the Lord is that we're just lacking a desire. You know, I believe you can pray about that, can't you? If the desire and the hunger for the Word and fellowship and serving the Lord is lacking in our lives, take it to the Lord. Lord, give me a will and a desire to serve you with all of my heart. I talked with someone, they said, well, you know, I was going to read my Bible, but I just didn't feel like reading my Bible. I remember what one brother told us when we asked him, what do you do when you don't feel like reading your Bible? He said, well, read it when you feel like it. And then read it when you don't feel like it. And then read it till you do feel like it. Because you find out that even like in our eating habits, when I stop and get a Diet Coke and a Snickers candy bar, hey, that's a great balance, you know. You know, nothing and then something, it works out about the same. When I come home for supper, I don't have that much of an appetite for good, wholesome food. And the same way as if I live on the junk food of this world, when it comes to the time of the Word, like if I listen only to what the radio has, I'm talking secular news or such, or if I'm listening to only what the magazines say, or only what the world has to offer, when it comes time to wholesome nourishment from the Word of God, my appetite is lacking. This is what Peter said. Things like malice and all the other things of this world, guile and such. He said, put all these things away. In fact, treat them as if your clothes have just caught on fire and get them off of you as quickly as you can. And then as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. But whenever I put junk food out of my life, I do it every once in a while, all of a sudden, apples taste better to me. Bananas taste better than ever. Wholesome food tastes great, and I have a hearty appetite. Could it be that feeding off the junk food of this world is stealing our spiritual appetite? I can't tell you if that's happening in your life, but you know if it is. But I can tell you the symptoms are, I don't have a desire for the Word like I used to. It's because something is stealing your appetite. You take it to the Lord. Let Him deal with your heart. And before we think about what somebody else should be doing, you keep it very personal. Because if it's not me, then who is going to respond? The life which I. But then notice your second word in that verse as you go either to your outline or right back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And look at the next word. It's now. Don't you love it? We're talking about the now, the present. Having already touched diets, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we diet. That's the best day to start any diet is tomorrow, isn't it? But that's not the way the Lord works. Even if we're trying to kick a bad habit in our life, we usually say, well, I'll just do it this one more time. But if it's just one more time, tomorrow never comes. It's always tomorrow. But now is the time that God works. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Now is the acceptable time. Now's the time to respond. And so we come not only from a personal pronoun, I, but we come to something that's very present and up to date, now. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. When's the time to be saved? Now. Andy Scott, a good friend of ours down in Augusta, Georgia. He's not younger anymore, but when he was younger, he went with an older brother to a prison ministry. The older brother would preach some ministry, and especially the gospel, some good teaching for some of the prison inmates. And Andy would go along just to encourage Mr. Johnson as he went. Mr. Johnson had a heart attack and died suddenly on a Friday afternoon. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Andy realized, hey, it's Tuesday. That's prison ministry night. What are the prisoners going to do without Mr. Johnson? I better go and tell them that Mr. Johnson died. He won't be coming anymore. If I go and tell them that he died, I should certainly maybe give a little bit of ministry, at least one more opportunity for the gospel. And Andy prepared a little message. That night, right in the middle of his gospel presentation, one of the inmates stood up right in the middle of his message and said, hey, Andy, do I have to wait till you've finished before I can be saved? He said, no, you can be saved right now. He led him to the Lord right there at the meeting. Years later, Andy's still going every Tuesday night to present the gospel. What is the time to be saved? Right now is the time to be saved. Now, if you're not saved, the devil has already told you, you don't have to be saved right now. You can wait till after the meeting. Or you don't have to be saved today. You can wait for another time. Don't you let the devil dupe you into thinking you can wait. You don't have the guarantee of the next moment. None of us do. Today is the day of salvation. What's the best time to serve the Lord? Well, tomorrow is a great time to start anything. But that's not the way the Lord works. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Now's the time. A dear friend said his aunt used to tell him, don't send me flowers to my funeral. Send them to me now. Well, I'm still alive and I can enjoy them. It's true, isn't it? There are many things that we have left undone, thinking that at a more convenient time. But serving the Lord never comes at a convenient time. Ask a telemarketer, what time does your phone with a telemarketer ring? Supper time. Always. At an inconvenient time, that's when they can get you to agree to things. The Lord calls you to service. You think He's going to wait till you don't have anything else to do? I'm afraid that that's the way many Christians live their lives. Well, whenever I don't have anything else to do, then I'm going to serve the Lord. Well, I'm sure He's going to appreciate that. We used to ask a man about coming to the meeting. You know what he used to say? Well, if nothing else comes up, I might come. Oh, we could hardly wait. Did we expect to see him? Were we holding our breath? No way. We knew he wasn't going to come. If nothing else comes up, there's always something that comes up. So when we look at a statement, a bold statement, like the Apostle Paul who said, and the life which I now, Paul wasn't waiting for tomorrow. He was living for the moment. It's present time, isn't it? Nancy has a favorite quote that I requote. She can't talk here, you know, and so I have to quote it for her. But this is the way it goes. The past is history. The future is mystery. Right now, this very moment, is a special gift from God to you. That's why we call it the present. It's true, isn't it? It's a present from God. It's present tense. And that's when God works. So he says, and the life which I, that's personal, now, that's present, live. That's the perspective, isn't it? The perspective on our service for the Lord is one of life. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be the most optimistic, enthusiastic person on planet Earth. We have so much to live for. And yet, as Paul said, some people are dying while they're living. That's no way to live life. Just kind of endure it and pass it by. When I meet friends, I say, how's everything going? They said, I'm hanging in there. I said, well, it's better to hang in than hang out. But that's not the way to live life. Everything we do, whether it's picking up the hymn books, vacuuming up the floor, preparing the coffee when no one sees you doing it, all these things, we should do them and enjoy the doing of them because it's part of living for the Lord and serving Him. You know, someone has to clean out the men's and women's rooms. Someone has to hang up the coats or put the hangers back on the rods. This is such a long coat hanger. We'd never have anything like that down south. That long coat hanger. But you fill it up even on a day like today. But someone has to put it there. And there are two ways you can do it. You can do it with drudgery, complaining and murmuring. Because it wasn't just the children of Israel that murmured in their tents. Sometimes we do it too. So Paul even writes to us, do all things without grumbling or complaining. But do it as part of our life for the Lord. I want to live life. I don't want to just pass it by and let it pass me by. Everything we do, we want to do it with a gladness and liveliness in our hearts, as unto the Lord and not just unto men. Lord, I'd do anything for you. So Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Because from the Lord you're going to receive a reward. Unless, of course, you don't do it in a way that honors Him. When we talk about life, I'd like you to realize that perspective is a life and death perspective. Moses says in Deuteronomy, I put before you death and life. Choose life. You mean for believers, the perspective can be awful? Absolutely. Sometimes we can be so despairing and discouraging to others around us that it really is a sin and a shame. We need to encourage one another to go on for the Lord and to serve Him with all of our heart. Someone asked, what on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? I'm not just trying to coin a phrase and grab a little quip. But these things are worth considering, aren't they? What on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? If what I'm living for right now isn't worth dying for, then it really isn't worth living for. That when I die and stand before the Lord, am I going to look at 99 and 99 one-hundredths percent of my life as being just wind and nothingness? And that little fraction being where I really live for the Lord? Are we saying all you should ever do is go out and witness and don't do anything else? That's not what I'm saying at all. Here's what it is. That if I go to work in my garden, that I enjoy the Lord while I'm working in my garden. That if I'm doing the dishes, I do them as unto the Lord. That means you wash the back as well as the front, okay? If I'm going to work in the office, I want to do it and do my work as unto the Lord and not just unto my boss on a human level. And if we're doing it to please Him, you know it's going to please everybody else. And if there's any attack in the process, then you also understand why that comes. But even that, let Him smite me. It's an honor, isn't it, if it's done for the reproach of Christ. And so we live our life, not just endure it. Now, Paul had another bold statement that went along with this. It's a wonderful way to live because it's the only way that dying is going to be worthwhile. And that is, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And the only way that equation works is if all the elements are right there in place. That Christ is my life, and then my death will be gain. If Christ is not my life, then my death is going to be empty and of no value. Paul had such a desire, he said, I would that Christ would be magnified either by my life or by my death. And whenever I've lived long enough to where Christ is going to be more magnified by my death, then it's time to die. And we'll gladly go that way. You see, this is life and death. It means everything. It's not like the little boy who was riding home with his aunt from a church meeting. Going through the farm, he saw a mule. And he said, Mama, or Grandma, or Aunt, or whatever, that mule must have religion. She said, what do you mean? He said, just look at his long face. Well, that's religious stuff, you see. But when it comes to spirituality, there's no comparison. Someone who really knows the Lord and is living for Him. Should you ever be down? Yes, I understand that. So do you. There are times to be down. But even when we're down, there's the constant joy of life for the Lord that carries us through. That even when we're sad, we're more glad than we ever were before we came to know the Lord. He makes a difference in life. To know Him is to have life. He is our life. So when Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain, he had worked out the equation. I'd like you to work out the equation with me just for a moment. I'd like some of you brethren just to help a little bit with some input, young and old as well. It's not going to be a hard exercise. It's very simple. But we're going to try to substitute something in each of these columns. You can work some notes if you want to. But in these columns, just the two, you have to live is, I want you to think of a few things that people live for. Not you, of course. But things that those other people live for that are emptiness. And then we're going to try the balance side and see how it works out in the balance. Then to die would be, and I'd like you to give me the end results. The very first thing that somebody would say, yeah, I know a lot of people, they live for this. What would be one of the things that people live for? Anybody? And among the men that would say it with a nice loud voice, I would hear? Sports. Oh, I'm so glad you hit the one that I love to ride. A lot of people live for sports. Down in Charlotte, we had so many scandals with our Hornets and Panthers teams. We used to pray, Lord, when we go out tonight, help us not to get run over by any of the Hornets drivers, and help us not to get shot by any of the Panther football players. It was that bad for about a year. Okay? But some people, they live for sports. So to live is sports. To die is, what would it be? If I'm living for sports, when I die, what is it? No sports, you lose, right? Loser. If you're living for sports to try to win, and if you die, you've lost. Tell me something else that people live for. To live is, anybody? Money. Boy, this is not a new thing, is it? People have been living for money ever since. The Lord Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon, money. To live is money, and if I'm living for money, then to die is poverty. How much are you going to leave behind? All of it. I mean, really, it's true. Isn't it amazing that we put so much time and energy and help in such a flammable material? It's just green stuff. It'll burn right up. And it's all going to burn one day. Tell me something else. To live is fame. That's the next. That was right on my mind. Some people live for fame and popularity. If I'm living for fame, then to die is anonymity. To be unknown. Do you know, only my generation still sees Elvis Presley at the post office. But the next generation, they say, Elvis who? I mean, he was so famous, but he died. And next generation won't even know who he is. If that's all we're living for, to die. It's all over. There's only one way that death will be gain. And Paul tells us what it is. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so when I say, I now live, if it gives me a living perspective, then I'm confident that no matter what happens in my little life, as long as I'm living it, when I die, it's going to be gain if it's lived for the Lord. This gives me a whole motivation for living. Then I'm willing to do anything, go anywhere, be what God wants me to be, because living will be Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation is this, that Christ liveth in me. So how do I live this life of Christ? Look at your next phrase. Galatians 2:20 says, I now live, slip right down to this next phrase that says, by faith. Now, if it's not me, then who is it? It's I, it's personal. If it's not now, then when will it be? It's got to be present. If it's not life, then what is it? It must be death. And if it's not by faith, then how is it? It must be sight. But we're not to live by sight. We're to live by faith. I was talking with a man the other day over the phone. His son had just died suddenly, and he was trying to sort it all out. And he said, I've thought about the Lord a lot in my lifetime. And he said, I've just come to the conclusion that you can't know anything about God. You just have to take that by faith. You see, what we had to do is we had to do some unlearning in our conversation. Because when you use the expression by faith, it doesn't mean that there's lack of understanding, nor does it mean there's lack of facts. There always has to be truth in place, facts or factual points that God has communicated. There has to be understanding in place before faith can ever come into place, if it's true faith. The Bible never teaches blind faith or just taking it by faith, meaning folly, or I don't know anything other than just saying, well, I just believe. We have a list of some of the most misused words in our English grammar. Some of those most misused words are words like believe, feel, faith. They're misused because they're not understood. The Bible says, by faith we understand that God created everything. The fact that the Bible says God created everything that is, there's a fact. Do you believe it? I believe it. That's faith exercised. That's not blind faith. Well, we don't know anything that happened, so we just think that we'll take it by faith. That's not faith at all, scripturally. That's folly. That's emptiness. And that's foolishness. Yet for a believer who has exercised his faith, for without faith it's impossible to please God. But the one that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We've exercised faith saying, I'm depending or I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior. It's a necessity for salvation. Isn't it amazing that having been saved by faith in Christ, that I would so quickly substitute faith for sight walking and go by circumstances or go by outward appearance? The Bible says not to do this. Paul himself writes that we look not on the things that appear or are outward, because they're temporal, but we look on the things that are eternal. We've got a view to something that can't be seen with the human eye and can't be determined by human intellect. But based on the promises of God, we've determined that I'm going to exercise trust and dependence in what God says is true. In the same way we would use the nice acrostic for the word faith to understand its definition, F, forsaking, A, all, I, the little pronoun I, T, trust, H, him. Forsaking all, I trust him, helps me to know that I not only can trust him for my eternal destiny, but I can trust him for each step of the way home, because faith is not only a necessity for salvation, faith is a practicality for living. I now live by faith. In other words, not only do I know I'm saved and on my way to heaven, but now everything I do, I bring it under the direction that I am doing this in faith, led by the Lord, according to his word, counting on his promises, and trusting him to be all that he promises to be. I now live by faith. Faith in and of itself is also nothing. It's not the faith or the size of it that determines your success as a believer, but it's the object of your faith that determines the importance of faith. And that brings us to the very next expression. Notice what it is. I now live by faith in the Son of God. So I'm asking the question, if my faith is not in Christ, then in whom is my faith? Or what am I trusting and depending on? Let's take it past the point of for salvation. Let's take it for our daily living, because I now live by faith in the Son of God. It has to be in a person. That practical faith, if it's not by faith, what is it? It's by sight or by feeling or by some other means. But stick with the practicality of faith. But it's the faith in the Son of God. It has to be in a person. Now the world says, have faith in yourself. No thanks, I can see myself, and I know too much about myself to put faith in me. It won't work, that's sight. But faith in Christ, oh, you must have a great faith. No, we have faith in a great Savior. And that's the key, isn't it? If my faith is in the Son of God, that enables me to live by faith. But if my faith is in other things, you've got to have faith in your doctor. Listen, your doctor is just a man. We all get sick and die eventually, no matter who our doctor is. Our faith has to be in Christ, and we thank the Lord for the doctor. You see how that works. So our faith, you know, it's interesting that cultures in the world, they always make idols out of something they're afraid of. If you're an Egyptian living along the Nile, you might be tempted, if you didn't know the Lord, to worship a crocodile. Of course, you never want to smile at a crocodile, because he might smile bigger than you. But if you're living beside the crocodile, you might be tended to respect the crocodile, even unto reverence. And people worship crocodiles. Now, we don't have idols like they used to have, do we? Oh, yes, we do. They're maybe not gold and silver and wood and stone, but we have great fears of poor health, so we worship the body. We have great fears of weakness, so we worship exercise and sports. We have great fears of poverty, so we worship money and bonds and stocks. And by the way, if you're in stocks and bonds, do like Paul and Silas. They were rejoicing in them. If you're not rejoicing in stocks and bonds, you need to get free from it. People worship these things. So if your faith that you're living by is not in the Son of God, you're heading down the wrong road altogether. You won't be motivated to serve the Lord because your faith is somewhere else. If when you're looking to the Lord to supply something and they say, I'm sorry, but that's not going to work out, you say, well, do you take Visa? And you say, wait a minute, my faith or my dependence, trust, is in something else. Our trust has to be in the Lord Himself. If you have the faith, even as a grain of mustard seed, ask anything you will. What makes the difference? It's faith in Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus. But let's look at our next phrase. If not in Christ, then in whom? It's in the Son of God, Him personally. And then, who loved me? If it's not for Him as our motivation, then why? Because the love that He has for us is the purpose of our living. We're here because God loved us. He didn't love us because we were great. He didn't love us because we're so specialized. He just loved us because He loved us. And His love is everlasting. He loves us still. Unto Him who has loved us and loves us still, someone expressed, unto Him be the glory forever. Amen. It's the grand purpose and motivation of my life. It's the love of God that drives us on. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all dead, and we who died, died unto ourselves, that we might not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. That's the whole purpose for life and motivation. It's it in a nutshell, because of the love of Christ. Have you ever noticed His love demonstrated in His life? He had a willing love, didn't He? Lord, if You will, You can make me whole. I will be Thou whole. There was no hesitation in His will. If God wills, when it comes to His love, He's already proven His willing love. Think of the rich young ruler. It says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And yet that rich young ruler turned away and went away grieved because he had great possessions and wouldn't respond to such love as that. Unbelievers are dying unsaved every day. But no unbeliever is dying unloved any day. An unbeliever can live his life and die unsaved and go to a lost eternity in hell. But no one on planet Earth can live his life and die unloved and go to spend eternity in hell. This kind of love was demonstrated. For God commended or demonstrated His own love toward us. Where? On the cross. that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's demonstrated in His life. He loved Him. It's demonstrated in His death. He loves us still. Someone wrote, contemporary writer, that the Lord Jesus spread His arms as far apart as they would go to say, I love you this much, and had them nailed open so that we would know His love would be everlasting and never-ending. That's the kind of love we have in our Savior. I, personal, now, it's present. Live, it gives me a perspective. By faith, how practical it is. In the Son of God, how personal He makes it. Who loved me, what purpose it gives me. And gave Himself for me. How much are you worth? Well, we're not worth much. It used to be $1.89 for the materials in a physical body. But with inflation, I think we come up to about $7 now. But how much are you worth? I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. God has placed the highest value on you than anything else He has valued in all the universe. Now, we'll never take that in and we say, wait a minute, I can't accept that. But you can. God has proven it. He gave the very best of heaven. He gave His only begotten Son, who is valued above everything in the universe. And that's the price that God has given for you. And the Lord Jesus, who was given from the Father, gave Himself for us. And if that's not enough, how much would it take? Oh, it's enough, isn't it? It's enough to motivate my life to say, there is nothing too small or nothing too large that I wouldn't want to do it for the Lord. Because the life which I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me, is a life that I would answer that question. Lord, what would You have me to do? Let's tie it all together at this little breaking point before we dismiss for lunchtime and fellowship by expressing it this way. Who are You, Lord? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart. Who are You, Lord? You've got to know the Lord from your heart. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life. Lord, what would You have me to do in my life? Live through me. When we come back in our next session this afternoon, after our phone patch that's going to work, we are going to look at the last expression of what the Lord would have us to do, demands my all. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You now for the way that Your Word can communicate even when we can't, that Your Spirit who is working is able to take the things of the Lord Jesus and reveal them unto us and give us understanding and bring us into a closer fellowship and communion with You than ever before, that we might not just be here and go away the same way we came, but that our lives might never be the same again because of such a great love that You have shown to us. It really does demand a response, just as face in water reflects face. As we gaze upon Your face through Your Word, we pray that our lives might respond by living more for You, and even better, living more like You. We pray that You would help us to gaze to Your Word today and change our lives. Father, as we meet with one another, enjoy the good food, we give You our thanks for the meal that we're going to enjoy, and all those who have had a part in its preparation, we ask Your blessing on them as well. But help our conversation around the table be that which would edify, exalt the Savior, but edify us in our most holy faith, that we might encourage one another in the Lord. We pray these things and give You our thanks now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.